Lord, we ask that you would continue to prepare our hearts, that as we reflect on your incarnation, we would give ourselves more completely over to you. Lord, help us to be inspired by the example of John the Baptist, his commitment to you, but most of all, Lord, the pattern of his life, which was a preparation for your coming. Help us to hear the voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." Give us, O God, the grace to follow you, to be changed by you. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would come now, that you would fall upon us, that you would open our minds and soften our hearts to receive your truth with thanksgiving. And Lord, I ask you to anoint my tongue to preach your truth with clarity, with conviction, and with the integrity of my life. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, in 1962, a young missionary family left behind the comforts of modern life to bring the gospel to a group of people that desperately needed it. Loading his supplies into a small skiff, Don Richardson left the arms of his wife Carol and their seven-month-old son, to face a dark, canopied jungle in western New Guinea. And with the onboard motor churning, he made his way along the Cook River past the smoke-blackened, rotting thatch of several abandoned villages in search of the Sawi people, a mysterious, warlike tribe rumored to exist in those parts. And at long last, he and his partner encountered a party of Sawi warriors flanking the river in four dugout canoes. This was the beginning of a miraculous journey for them. With the help of a translator and some modern medicine, Don was able to win the trust of the tribal leaders. Before long, he and his wife were living among them and serving them, learning the Sawi language, tending to the sick, all with the purpose of demonstrating God's unconditional love and telling them about Jesus. But the Sawi were rumored to be vicious. They were constantly at war with the surrounding tribes, and violence was a regular part of life for them. When Don had learned enough vocabulary to begin explaining the simple gospel, he realized, much to his horror, that his eager listeners were impressed not with the sacrificial love of Jesus, but with the treachery of Judas Iscariot. In their eyes, Judas was a master trickster, the real hero of the story. Jesus was just a dupe to be laughed at. And so sure enough, their hearts remained hardened, and the cycle of perpetual warfare continued. But through their ongoing medical assistance, Don and Carol won the Sawi people's respect. They agreed then to propose a truce with a neighboring tribe according to a strange custom that was deeply ingrained in their culture, the exchange of a peace child. Now, the peace child was the only surety that the terms of the treaty would not be violated by the other tribe. The Sawi and their enemy each had one of its leaders take the warm, wiggling body of an infant son and hand him over to the opposing tribe. Like a nuclear deterrent, the scenario operated on a principle of mutually assured destruction. No one would dare to take the life of the peace child because to do so was an unspeakable sacrilege, and it would incite the cruelest imaginable revenge. So immediately, Don and Carol recognized their opportunity to revisit the story of the gospel. What followed was one of the most beautiful examples of contextualization in modern missions. They explained, God sent his very own son, the peace child, Jesus, to make peace with us. And when we killed him, God spared us and raised him from the dead, for he alone had the power of an indestructible life. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare has ended. These are the opening verses of Isaiah 40, our Old Testament reading. And they're addressed to a nation in exile, a nation composed of people who time and time again, despite so many blessings and so many pardons, have kept reverting to a state of war with their God ever since the very beginning. And the verses come right on the cusp of a major turning point in Isaiah's prophetic ministry. The situation is pretty bleak. Israel is divided after a bloody civil war, and the only kingdom still standing is the southern kingdom of Judah. Chapters 1 through 39 in Isaiah occur before the Babylonian exile, and they're full of warnings against Judah's idolatry and unfaithfulness, alongside exhortations to trust the faithfulness of God, who's stronger than Judah's enemies. Now, with so many expansionist empires competing for dominance in that region, whether it was Egypt or Assyria or Babylon, it seemed that wherever Judah turned, she was under threat. Ironically, the only God at this point to whom Judah was unwilling to turn for help was her own. The Lord himself was prepared to be her champion, if only they would repent and trust in him. But in the end, she was more willing to trust in alliances with other nations and their gods. You see, the nation of Judah was at war with Babylon. But in their hearts, the people were at war with God. She wanted a champion, a mighty warrior king who would come to her aid. But what she needed most was a peace child. The good news is that Isaiah 40 and the following chapters hold out the promise of a return from exile. But what we come to realize is that the restoration which the Lord truly has in mind in this latter part of Isaiah is something far greater than Judah's wildest imaginings. All we have to do is fast forward a few centuries, and we come to Mark chapter 1, verse 1 in our gospel reading. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Already we have the word gospel, euangelion in Greek, which means good news. Now, in ancient times, this word connoted more than just any old news. A couple weeks ago, I mentioned to you all that the Greek word euangelion often referred to a report of victory from battle. In verse 9 of our Isaiah passage, the herald of the good news is called euangelizomenos, which is derived from that same Greek root. And it's also the root from which we get our word evangelize. As we see in Mark, the herald or messenger of the good news takes the form of the person of St. John the Baptist. Now, since ancient times in the life of the church, it's been common to reflect on the life of John the Baptist during the season of Advent because his ministry was a ministry of preparation. John was a forerunner, a prophet sent by God to prepare the way for the arrival of Jesus. And more than that, he was a kind of living parable. Just look at the way that he lived his life. Mark tells us that everything about him was a sign of contradiction to the world. His message, his clothing, even his diet. He was a wild man, and in every sense of the word, a very strange man. A man who no one would ever accuse of trying to blend in with a crowd. On his back was a rough tunic of camel's hair. On his waist was a belt of leather. And in his stomach were the half-digested husks of locusts dipped in wet, sticky honey. Yum. Now, I've been around the world, and I've tasted plenty of strange delicacies, everything from duck brain and bullfrog to blood sausage, seaweed, and haggis. But something tells me that locusts would probably be a step too far, even for me. And I don't care if you drown it in honey to try and sweeten the deal. I think it would push me over the edge. But all grossness aside, the most countercultural feature of John's life was his message. He arrived on the scene proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, repentance is an active movement of mind and heart turning from sin, a renunciation of all that displeases God, and a heartfelt embrace of what pleases him. Mark is sincere, albeit a tad hyperbolic, when he relates that all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. So clearly John had a following, and it was a large, growing following. He caused quite the stir. But even John's large crowds represented little more than a tiny cross-section of the Jewish population at that time. This shouldn't surprise us. After all, no one likes to be told that they're in the wrong and in need of change. It's worth pausing to acknowledge that repentance is not exactly a popular theme in today's society either, is it? We shouldn't assume that the gospel is compatible with our widespread cultural assumptions any more than it was for first century Jews or the Sawi people that Don and Carol visited. Our modern Western bias can be just as misleading to us. And in Advent, preparing our hearts for the arrival of Jesus requires interrogating these assumptions and asking God to show us what needs to be changed. One of the dominant American ideologies in our culture is something that gets called expressive individualism. And in the past, I've often called it be yourselfism. It seems that what really matters today in many people's minds isn't the sort of life you live, but whether or not that way of life is authentically yours, however you define it. You be you, I'll be me, I have my truth, you have your truth, just be yourself. Well, I don't know about you, but to me, that sounds like a very lonely philosophy. The problem with expressive individualism is that it isolates us from any form of external critique. We can't have common ground if we can't question our sense of who we are and evaluate it against a set of higher values. Our identity isn't something we create for ourselves in isolation. It's something that we discover in dialogue with the God who designed us. Ironically, expressive individualism actually worsens the conflict in our society. Western people are constantly wrestling with desire for recognition, and they inhabit a delicate ecosystem plagued by crippling anxiety in which one's self-chosen identity feels constantly under threat. For Christians and non-Christians alike, the culture war paradigm becomes an endless cycle of political maneuvering, and it gets us nowhere. No one wants to look within. No one wants to change. No one wants to listen. Everyone wants to believe that moral evil is someone else's problem. No one wants to examine themselves. And when we do, our self-expression becomes insecurity, because our sense of self-worth often isn't rooted in God's unconditional love. It's rooted either in our own idealism or in the affirmation of our peers that we're constantly chasing after. Now, without an objective standard to live by, we'll remain trapped in an echo chamber, unable to relate to others. And as a consequence, our spiritual growth is very seriously stunted. Constantly redefining our self-created definition of the good life is as exhausting as it is vain. If we're to find peace, sooner or later, each of us must arrive at the realization that God's ways are better than ours, and that the deepest fulfillment of life comes not from presenting ourselves to the world like a self-created image, but by harmonizing our lives to the will of God, who knows us perfectly and loves us without limit. The world that we live in says, "Look at me." But in verse 9, Isaiah says, "Behold your God." He is the Lord and creator of all things. He designed us and knows what's best for us. His character, his own nature, sets the standard for goodness in this world. And this is why the prophet reminds us in verse 10 that his reward is with him and his recompense before him. We are all accountable to God for our actions, not because God is malicious toward us, but because he alone is qualified to administer the terms of perfect justice. And his divine justice is the key to our flourishing. Now, I think John the Baptist understood this. He knew that in our fallen world, true justice and genuine holiness can only be acquired by grace through personal transformation, no matter how easy it might be to throw the blame elsewhere. His baptism of repentance was an intensely personal act. Only you can turn from sin to God. No one else can do it for you. John was surrounded on every side by a culture in turmoil. The people had endured generations of suffering under the fists of foreign rulers. They longed for a political Messiah who would be a great liberator, a warrior king who would set them free from Roman occupation. But they didn't get the Messiah that they were expecting. Today, we have similar trouble grasping that the greatest threat to our well-being isn't bad governments, bad policies, or bad people groups, but broken hearts. The true danger isn't outside of us. Its tangled roots are buried deep within the soil of our human nature. The human heart is the front line of a spiritual battle, and the enemy isn't hiding in some distant land that we only learn about in history books or news reports. You won't find him lurking in the deserts of the Middle East or the forests of North Korea, nor even in the jungles of Western New Guinea. He's inside of us. If the heart is a fortress, then the enemy has already breached the gates, not because the walls were broken down, nor because we were battered into submission by Satan's armies, but because we've opened those gates of our own free will and allowed the father of lies to come in and influence us. We shouldn't settle for an earthly champion, a trendy new identity, or some cheap self-help fad. Only God can save us from ourselves. The Jewish leaders told their people that the root of all evil and suffering lay 1,500 miles away in a decadent city called Rome that most of them would never actually see. John told his people that they themselves were sinners, awaiting a Savior. But the tragedy was that this Savior arrived, Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. But only a handful of his people were ready to receive him. Our lives are so full of distraction, so inundated with noise, that we're deaf to what Isaiah calls the voice crying in the wilderness. That voice, John's voice, is the voice of a herald. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. In other words, roll out the red carpet, look up to the heavens, because Jesus is coming soon. Now, we might not be medical missionaries in New Guinea, but we're still called to be missionaries here at home, to share the good news of Jesus Christ with all those around us. And if we want to share the gospel in our society, we need to become people of peace. It starts with an identity rooted with Jesus, rooted in our relationship with him, the Prince of Peace, who shows us the only path to life. The world is watching us. If we're constantly up in arms, if we're known for being defensive and demoralized, then the world will see that insecurity and want nothing to do with the God that we serve. But if we're committed to being peacemakers, the kinds of people who are willing to overlook insults and to love our enemies, then we'll be able to shine the light of Jesus into the deepest darkness in our culture. The grace of God can disarm hatred and bring repentance before the battle even begins. Now, one way we can prepare our hearts in this season of Advent is through hospitality and service. If you want to be a messenger of the gospel and a peacemaker, you need to realize there are no shortcuts to this, and sometimes it's messy. You can't circumvent the slow process of trust building and relationship building with people. And so this season, try to be intentional about sharing meals, opening up your life, opening up your home, showing kindness to your friends who don't know Jesus. Last night, we had a wonderful turnout at our Lessons and Carols service, and I met lots of people who were at different stages in their walk with God, and some who had not begun that walk yet. Now, most of those that we had were openly Christian, but several told me that they were non-Christians or that they were undecided, but that they were so encouraged by the welcome that they received when they were with us. And friends, that just warms my pastor's heart to hear. But this is just the beginning. How might we follow up as a community? How can you continue to love the people in your circle by sharing meals, by inviting them to fellowship with us, by being a friend to those who need one? Now, when Don and Carol Richardson settled in the jungle, they had to earn the right to be heard. More than that, they needed a transformation of heart. They weren't there to be empire builders. They needed to grow in love toward the people they had come to serve. And the Lord accomplished this through their ministry of care. They needed to make space in their hearts for the Sawi. But to do this, they had to first make space in their hearts for Jesus. We can only prepare the way of the Lord because he has first walked the path of exile in this world for us. As one scholar puts it, in Mark, the way of God is ultimately the way of Jesus to the cross. This Advent, we look forward to the day when violence and bloodshed shall cease. But as I shared last night, we know that looming over the tender Christ child in the manger of straw is the shadow of the cross and a great battle to come. Christ's birth is good news, the best news. It's the good news that a great cosmic war will end in victory. As Christians, we know the outcome. Sin is vanquished. Satan is crushed. Death is defeated. This news is comfort for the broken, comfort for all who are war-weary and sick of sin. And still, we look forward to the day when Isaiah says, "They shall beat their sword into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation shall not lift up sword against nation." Jesus is our warrior king in the sense that he fights against our spiritual enemy. But he's also our peace child. God sent him to make peace with us. And although we nailed his wounded, fragile body to the hard wood of the cross, God spared us and raised him from the dead, for he alone had the power of an indestructible life. Amen.